Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
You're doing great, Pat. Just one more hour left, kid.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thanks again for listening. My number is 888-914-9149. If you get a busy signal, please just hit redial. Now, I promised you I would share with you an article from a canon lawyer. His name is Ed Peters. It's about how to understand what does the church mean about marriage. And this is a very common topic. Comes up a lot on this program, as you know. So I want to share this with you. We'll get a link to it so you can read it for yourself or share it with others for whom it might be helpful. And it has to do with just the essence of marriage itself. Marriage, he says, is an institution that by natural law, binding on all human beings, and divine revelation, binding on believers, can exist only between one man and one woman. Everything else one says about marriage, no matter who says it, including about the purposes of marriage, the duration of marriage, the religious and or civil requirements and ceremonies for entering and ending marriage, the sacramentality of certain marriages, some apparent historical anomalies among the foregoing, the question of marriage nullity, everything else about marriage assumes the man-woman relationship. Whenever marriage is entered into between two Christians, not just Catholics, that marriage is not merely, if I may put it that way, marriage as understood by natural law, although it is still virtually everything that marriage is by natural law, it is also a sacrament instituted by Christ to give grace. What the church calls, quote-unquote, sacramental marriage, then, is any and every marriage by natural law that is entered into by two Christians, this whether the baptized man and woman care about the sacramentality of their marriage, as many Catholics do not, or whether they even know about the sacramentality of their marriage, as most Protestants do not. Setting aside Catholics and Eastern Orthodox for the moment, the great majority of the world's population, some 6 billion people out of nearly 8 billion people, can and do enter marriage as is set out in natural law, and that is a wonderful and beautiful thing. Long story short, whenever any man and any woman, each eligible to enter marriage, freely choose to enter it and do so in some publicly recognizable manner, they are married according to the natural law, whereupon the church simply and happily recognizes that fact. In canonical terms, the church accords the presumption of validity to all such marriages. And if she is ever asked about them, as happens from time to time, she replies that what looks like a marriage, as understood by natural law, is a marriage until proven otherwise. So I'm going to pause here. He's referring to the vast majority of the people that he's referring to here. Maybe not the vast majority, but let's just say a significant percentage of the people that he's referring to here are not Christian. So we're talking about atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, or any combination thereof. Unbaptized people figure very prominently into this. And so his point is that as long as it is a marriage that's recognizable through natural law here, it has nothing to do with the laws of nature. It has nothing to do with gravity or anything like that. Natural law, among other things, is God's revelation to us through nature of the way things are designed or what their goals are, what they're tending toward. And so from a natural law standpoint, because the tending toward procreation is inherent in the union of a man and a woman, just bodily speaking, that tends to be what happens. They tend to have children when they get together sexually. So the natural law component here is simply pointing out that because God created them male and female, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, and this is why a man leaves his family and clings to his wife and the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The point here is that that is a way of talking about a natural law marriage. One man, one woman. Okay, continuing. He says, but here is where an aspect of Catholic canon law starts to confuse the issue. The great majority of the world not being Christian, let alone Catholic. Canon law has nothing to say about how most of the world enters natural marriage. As long as the couple is eligible for marriage and freely chooses it, it matters not to the Catholic Church whether they do so in a religious or a civil ceremony or some combination thereof. The great majority of the world enters natural, if we need that adjective, albeit non-sacramental marriage, and the Church is 100% okay with that. Among the 2.5 billion Christians worldwide, just under half of them are not Catholic, and so, notwithstanding that marriages among them are sacramental, the Church does not impose on any non-Catholic Christians any requirement that they marry in a religious ceremony. So let's pause there. You have two Baptist friends, or two Methodist friends, or one Baptist and one Methodist, or one non-denominational and one Lutheran. What he's saying here is that they're not obligated to marry even in a religious ceremony. Your Baptist and Lutheran friend could run down to the Justice of the Peace and get married in that setting, and the Catholic Church doesn't say anything negative about that. They're not obligated to do what Catholics are obligated to do. He says, a civil marriage between non-Catholic Christians, as long as it is a marriage under natural law, is a sacramental marriage, no matter who, however high up, implies otherwise. That's another way to say that if your Baptist and your Lutheran friend got married by the Justice of the Peace, by virtue of the fact that they are baptized, their marriage is considered sacramental by the Catholic Church. The next part. Catholics, however, according to canon law, with a few exceptions, must wed, if they want to marry at all, in accord with what is known technically as canonical form, required sporadically since the Council of Trent and widely used only for the last 100 years. It's a requirement more commonly called getting married in the church and in the lovely religious ceremony known as a church wedding. But only if Catholics observe canonical form for their marriage are they married as far as natural law is concerned. Both being baptized, their marriage is a sacrament, which is nice, of course. But if Catholics do not observe this canonical form for marriage, and if they don't fall under one of the few exceptions to that rule, then the church does not regard them as married at all, not even naturally, let alone sacramentally. This demand for canonical form binding only to Catholics, again, Protestants are not bound by this. So this demand for canonical form binding only to Catholics, who have long since found it a simple way to get out of what sure looks like and is marriage to the rest of the world, notwithstanding the pastoral justifications it might have claimed in times past, it is a huge imposition on the exercise of the natural right to marry, and in my view, this is his view, should be abrogated. So he's calling for the church to delete this from its law. In any case, he says, because the failure to marry in the church is most often attempted by Catholics in a civil ceremony and results in no marriage at all, the term civil marriage, quote unquote, has taken on in Catholic parlance an opprobrium that it does not deserve, and indeed flies in the face of the church's respect for natural law and the countless good marriages entered into it. That so many Catholics, including some high-ranking clergy, use the term, quote unquote, civil marriage as a polite substitute for state-sanctioned shacking up, or at best, some second-class kind of marriage, is regrettable, but it's widespread. He says, we should cut people some slack. We Catholics have, for several generations, talked among ourselves about quote-unquote civil marriage as being a big nothing, or pretty close to that. But what it says, as it has in most of the West, and says it will recognize as married persons of the same sex, contrary to natural law, not to mention divine revelation, that's referring to the state. Many Catholics casually but quite inaccurately poo-poo that recognition as something out there in the world but of no concern for us in the church. In short, are we tempted to say who cares? Well, we should care. And this is the end of his article. He says we should care. How the state treats marriage, even civil marriage, is of great concern to the common good. And Catholics can bring much insight to that discussion. One major way to care about that matter is for those in ecclesiastical leadership positions, bishops he's talking about, to speak more accurately about marriage, both natural and sacramental, whether entered into civilly or religiously. Eventually, another way to serve the ecclesial and civil common good is, I hold, he says, for the church to drop the confusing, unnecessary, and liable to great abuse requirement of the canonical form for marriage among Catholics. But that discussion is for another time. Let's speak and think more clearly about the marriage situation. So that article, I thought, was quite helpful because it cuts through a lot of the clutter and misunderstanding that many people have about what actually is a marriage. Now, I won't repeat any of what he says there. I think it's sufficient and it stands on its own. But we'll get a link to this. His website is, let me go to it again. It is canonlawblog.wordpress.com. And Cyrus will get a link to that so that you can read it for yourself. And it's under the heading, by the way, because the blog just continues to push down. So you want to scroll down to the heading that says, it's hard to think clearly about marriage if folks don't speak clearly about marriage. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Deanna in El Paso. Good morning, Deanna.
Morning, Patrick. So my question is, my mom is currently dating a Mormon who is divorced. Okay. And she's also divorced, but my dad, her ex-husband, is deceased. Okay. So I was curious as to know if that's still committing adultery or how that works out when the person is not Catholic.
Okay, adultery per se involves sexual interaction between two people, one of whom or both of whom are married. So if she's just dating him and there's mm-hmm. nothing sexual taking place, it wouldn't strictly speaking be called adultery. But since he is divorced, the church, as I just read from that canon law article, recognizes or assumes the validity of his marriage, unless it were discovered that it was invalid for some reason, some impediment. But the fact that mm-hmm. he's divorced means he's not free to date. And your mom is not free to date him. If uh-huh. his wife had died and he was a widower, like your mom is a widow, then the two of them would be at least eligible to date and to get married. The whole idea of him being a Mormon, though, that's a separate discussion. But as far as his eligibility, he's not eligible because he's divorced.
Okay, so in that sense, is like she committing a sin because he's divorced? Or?
Well, they're both committing a sin if they're being romantic and dating the way... are you married, Deanna, by chance?
Yes, I am.
Uh-huh. Okay, so let's say that you and your husband, you're married. You're not free to go on dates with guys, right? To hold their hands or to kiss or anything like that. You're not free to do that, right?
Right.
Your husband's not free to do that, right?
Right.
And the reason is why? Because you're married. And so the church's assumption or presumption is that this divorced Mormon man is divorced from his validly married wife. So he's not free any more than you would be free to go dating other guys. He's not free to date other women, even though he's divorced, even though he doesn't really understand, you know, the way the church looks at this. Your mom should know. Maybe you could play this segment for her or send her a link to this part of the show so she could be a little more informed on that.
Okay. And as far as, say if they were down the road wanting to get married, if mm-hmm. they continue to date, how would they know that marriage is annulled, kind of like the way mm-hmm. we do as Catholics.
Right. Well, keep in mind that the church doesn't annul a marriage. If it's a valid marriage, the church can't annul it, assuming it's valid and it has been consummated. But what the church does is it investigates and can issue what's called a declaration of nullity, meaning that the marriage was null from the beginning. And that's something that, you know, he could go through if it got to the point where your mother really, really wanted to marry him. She couldn't marry him, certainly couldn't validly marry him if that hadn't been resolved. So, but I would have really strong reservations about marrying a Mormon because that introduces mm-hmm. a very significant division between the two of them. between how Mormons understand God and how Catholics understand God, and the Mormon belief yeah. that you can become a god in the afterlife. It's radically different from historic Christianity. So I would not encourage your mom to pursue this at all, even just for that reason.
Yeah. And I guess my question too is, because I'm asking because I'm fearing for her soul, and it just happened recently, so I'm kind of trying to wrap my head around it, because I've always seen my mom as a very holy person, mm-hmm. and the thought of this is I'm trying to wrap my head around as what she's not seeing. Mm-hmm. So I don't know, do you have any... I guess any advice as how I could talk to her about this?
Sure. Well, I mean, first of all, if you want me to help you a little bit, you can always grab the link to this hour of the show. Just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. About an hour from now, well, an hour from the time the show's over, the links will be there. So you want to go to hour 3 and grab the link for hour 3 and maybe text it to her phone and just say, "Hey, Mom, I hope you don't mind, but we were talking about your situation." The radio okay. host and I, and here is his advice. So, I mean, it's not my place to get in between people's friendships, but this would be an illicit kind of friendship for your mom if it's a romantic one. If she's doing what people who date do, she's free, but he's not. And it would be the same as if, even though he's divorced, it would be functionally the same as if he weren't divorced and he was still married to his wife, living at home with her, and, you know, every Saturday night he was taking your mom out on a date. It's the functional equivalent okay. of that. And that's what she needs to understand.
Okay. Well, thank you. That helps.
You're welcome.
A lot.
I'm glad. I realize this is difficult for you, but God bless you for trying to do something helpful for your mom. I hope she'll listen. I really do. Thank you. Let's go to Joanne now in Hawthorne, California. Hi, Joanne.
Hi, good morning. Patrick, I have a question regarding this funeral that I went to yesterday.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The priest, when he was speaking, said that the person who passed away is praying for us. And I never heard that before because we always pray for the person who passed away.
Mm-hmm.
And she was a good person and all that, that's true. But my question is, do people who pass away and are in heaven, are they praying for us and looking down at us and saying, "Oh, Joanne, you're messing up. I better pray for you"? Or how does that work?
Okay. Well, we know that Jesus said that there's great rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. Now, he doesn't explain to us how it is that the saints and angels in heaven can know about one individual repentance. He just tells us that it happens. Somehow they're made aware of it by God's permission. So because Jesus said it, we can believe it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they're focusing on us. They're focusing on God, and they're enjoying the beatific vision. But yet it is true, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, that this is a great cloud of witnesses who surround us as we run the race. So this is in verse 2, I believe. So in that sense, yes, they are in heaven, those who are in heaven, who are praying for us. They are urging us on to run the race and fight the good fight the way they did and join them in heaven. But where I would say that was not a helpful remark, I'm sure the priest was trying to be comforting, but let's put it this way. If the person who died went to hell, they're absolutely not praying for any of us because they're in hell. If that person went to purgatory, he or she is not praying for us because he or she is experiencing the rigors of purgatory in preparation for going to heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that it would be impossible for them to pray for us, but the church's general position is that the souls in purgatory, they are focusing on their own needs to be right and washed clean before they go into heaven. So strictly speaking, if they're in purgatory, we pray for them, but we don't think of them as praying for us. But if they're in heaven, then yes, they're praying for us. So the dilemma here is that by his remark, It sounds as though the priest was suggesting that we should assume that the person is in heaven. And that's not true, because the church proposes to us that we should pray for the souls of the faithful departed. And that's based on the assumption that they're not in heaven. If they're in heaven, great. But they very well may not be in heaven yet. And so their prayers, our prayers rather, are intended to help them get out of purgatory so they can get straight to heaven. So I think I understand what he meant by that, but it was a little off target for those reasons. I hope that helps, Joanne. I've got to take a break, but I'll be right back. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Did you sign up for the Father Rocky's Lenten lessons? Just go to relevantradio.com/Lent. I watch them every morning, high-quality video lessons about the Mass, free. All you have to do is tell us where to send them. So go to relevantradio.com/Lent, and you'll get one each morning from now until the end of Lent, till we get to Easter. Go get it.
At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I thought I was going to get Rickrolled. That was awesome. I love that. This is my favorite version of the song.
I know it is.
I want to hear it again.
I bet as soon as it started, you started smiling.
Oh my gosh, I was smiling.
It's so fun.
Let's hear it again.
At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I knew it. I knew you were going to do that.
You knew nothing.
I did know it.
You knew nothing.
I knew it. I was bracing for that.
Uh-huh. All right, back to work.
You're so predictable.
I know. I need a new
But I like this. I like it. I like it.
Well, you're no stranger to love.
This is true.
Hey, you know the rules, and so do I.
41 years married. So. All right. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joe and Chandler. Good morning, Joe.
Hi, Patrick. I called yesterday to ask your opinion regarding that I work for an IT company that has a PPAZ, Planned Parenthood, as a client. And so I have to resolve technical issues for these clinicians and all kinds of different people and users to resolve issues so they can get up and functioning. But as we both know, it's resolving issues to help them to do their job, you know?
Right.
And
I
have
remember
been torn
your call.
Well, thank you. And when I was talking with Sirius, he said, you know, would love to talk deeper because I didn't explain that we are new to the Catholic faith. We are right now trying to become members, and we are in the process by listening to Relevant Radio. It transformed our family like you wouldn't believe in the last 2 months.
Beautiful.
And we have been in touch with the priest and doing stuff. So we are so excited. But this has become a new dilemma for me that I never really considered as a Protestant, because now our minds are so focused on this that I'm like, so what can I do? Should I do anything? And what would be a possibility, you know?
Okay. Yeah, because you need your job and you need to feed your family. So I totally understand.
Yes.
Well, let me ask you a question. So does your job involve directly? I think you said this. I just want to make sure I'm clear. Your particular job involves you resolving technical problems that Planned Parenthood clinic or whatever might have, so that when you resolve the problem, then the clinic can process patients or do something that deals directly with their business of abortion. Would that be correct?
That is exactly true. That is correct.
Well, I would say that this is a proximate cooperation with evil. So I realize you're not Catholic, so just a little bit of background terminology here. In Catholic moral theology, I feel a sneeze coming on, excuse me. But in Catholic moral theology, there are terms like remote and proximate that are ways of looking at your participation in an act that is immoral. So to use an example, if there's a bank robbery, and you are not one of the guys in the bank robbing the bank with a gun to the teller's head, but you are outside the bank. You're not robbing the bank, but you're outside the bank in the getaway car that you're going to drive when you're fellow robbers come out of the bank, well, you are in approximate, you are directly participating in that crime. Even though you're not committing the crime, you're doing something in that case that directly contributes to the commission of the crime. So you are implicated and you are guilty as a result. But let's say that you weren't the getaway car driver, but let's say that you're the next door neighbor of the guy who's driving the getaway car, and he asks you if he can borrow your car. And if you know that he's borrowing your car for the purpose of robbing the bank, you're not in the bank robbing the bank, you're not driving the getaway car, but you are participating in a somewhat more remote way, but it's still proximate because you realize that he's borrowing your car for the purpose of robbing a bank. So you share in that guilt. Now, not to the same degree as he does, but you're still entangled in this. Let's say that you're the next door neighbor and he asks you to borrow the car and you don't know what he's using it for. It's just that his car's in the shop. Hey, can I borrow your car to run a few errands? Yeah, sure. Here are the keys. And you don't know what he's going to do with that car. Well, you're not involved. I mean, you are involved because you supplied the car, but your involvement is so remote because you didn't know what he was going to use it for. You didn't consent to it. It was unknown to you. So you're not guilty of anything. You didn't commit a crime.
Right.
You didn't help anyone commit a crime, or you did so unknowingly. Okay. So it seems to me that in this situation, you are more like the guy who knows what they're going to do with the car.
Absolutely.
And your neighbor's asking you to borrow the car, and you know what he's going to do with the car, and you say yes. That's where it seems to me, if you are directly contributing to the success of a Planned Parenthood clinic because you're clearing up technical problems, and by doing so, you're enabling them to process more abortions, then yeah, you do have a participation in that.
Okay.
So
what I suspected, Patrick, yeah.
Yeah. So for that reason, Joe, I just want to add this one point. The sacrifice that sometimes is required is to stand up and say, even though I'm going to take a hit, even though I'm going to suffer, I still have to do the right thing. And I bet it's a great job. But if I were in your situation, I'd be looking for another job. And in the meantime, I would also decline to do anything that would help Planned Parenthood. I just wouldn't do
it.
Thank
you. That's what I thought. Yeah. Well, it's interesting you said that because I've thought about just approaching my supervisors and just saying, here is my dilemma, here's my situation, and here's my heart.
Yeah.
Is it, you know, can I be allowed to not handle these cases or these tickets and then give them to another person, and then I will handle everything else and see if that would work. And if not, you know, then at that point I should, you know, find something else. Yeah.
I know. Yeah. Easier said than done. But that would be the right way to handle it, if you ask me, Joe.
Well, I did. And I'm so grateful for your input, Patrick. Love your show and your ministry. And tell you, it was a big part of us moving to the Catholic faith. I got to be honest with you. It was a huge part. So
I'm
thank
so
you for
happy
that.
To hear
keep
that.
Keep me in prayer as I'm. Yeah. Yeah. And just keep me in prayer as I move forward in this, because it's going to take some work. But I know the Holy Spirit and the Lord can do the work. So thank you so much.
You got it, Joe. Thank you. I'm actually going to be in Chandler at the end of the month on the 26th, I believe, Saturday. So who knows? Maybe our paths will cross when I'm in Chandler, Arizona on the 26th. One other little detail I'd like to add, and thank you, Joe, for the call. One other detail I'd like to add for your way of, for your ability to understand this is, imagine a slightly different scenario. And I've seen this before, and I've thought about it before, and that is, what if you're a UPS driver and you've got an adult bookstore on your route and you have to deliver to that adult bookstore the stuff that it sells? Are you in the clear morally? And I know this because on occasion, driving down the boulevard and seeing the UPS truck pull into one of those places, it got me to thinking, you know, he's not intending to participate in that, but yet he is participating in it. And he is bringing actually the very things that cause sin in the lives of the people who go there. He's delivering them to this store. And the temptation would be to say, well, it's just a job. It's just, that's just my job. I don't agree with them, but I'm just doing my job. Well, I don't think you can say that. If you're the UPS driver and you have one of those places on your route and the boxes that you're delivering contain all those things that are causing people to lose their souls, I think that would be another example of where you'd have to say, I can't do this. Or tell your boss, I need a different route. Or I, at the very least, I can't, in good conscience, I can't deliver stuff to that particular place. I just can't. Well, I'm sorry you have to. Well, can I get a different route? No, I'm sorry. Well, then I need a different job. Because if you don't, what happens then is that you then willingly, for the sake of keeping your job or for the sake of making money, you're putting that above knowing that you shouldn't participate in something that's evil. And I imagine if we thought about it, you and I, long enough, we could come up with many different examples of this. If you work in a drugstore, or let's say that you're a pharmacist and you own your own pharmacy and you've got contraception, the pill, et cetera, on the shelf and you're selling it, you may say, well, I don't agree with contraception. I wouldn't use contraception. I wouldn't use the pill. But you're selling the pill and you know that the pill very often is abortifacient and will result in the loss of life for an unborn child. Well, that's a moral dilemma. And that's another example of where the right thing to do, if you ask me, is to say, well, I'm either not going to carry that anymore, and you lose some customers and maybe lose revenue. Okay, you're willing to take that hit. Or if it's something where you can't avoid selling it, you have to sell it for some crazy reason. Well, I'm going to sell my business, or I'm going to get a different line of work. These are the difficult things that sometimes we're called upon to make decisions on. We have to make the right decision. And I know it's easier said than done, but still can be done. Let's go to Paul in Albuquerque. Hi, Paul.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, I'm trying to figure out, or I've been wondering about, is what did the people, like in Old Testament times, what was their understanding of the Holy Spirit?
Well, they didn't really have one. Yeah, they didn't really have an understanding of the Holy Spirit. We can look back at Old Testament passages, and in the light of Christ and his revelation, we can see in those passages things that would, you know, correspond to the Holy Spirit, like the three angels or three men who visited Abraham. This is in the book of Genesis, at the terebinths of Mamre. Well, the church recognizes in that passage that this was a theophany, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it seems. But prior to the time of Jesus, the Israelites and then the Jews after them, they did not understand the revelation of God as being one God in three persons. So they didn't have any concept of the Holy Spirit. Certainly not in the way.
Okay, because I was wondering, like when Mary was, you know, she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. I just wondered, like, what would that have meant to her? Like, you know, when the angel told her, you know, I guess that's what brought me to the question.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I can only speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it's a safe speculation to say that the Lord granted the Blessed Virgin Mary infused knowledge. This is one of the gifts that he gives of his saints. So Moses had infused knowledge. You'll often see Moses depicted with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, and you'll see what look like two horns coming out of his head. You ever seen that? Moses with two, like,
right,
spikes?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Those are like just the way we use a halo to kind of depict holiness. Saints don't actually have halos, at least not that we can see. But those two spikes that you see coming out of Moses' head are symbolic of infused knowledge, where it was direct revelation that God gave Moses, and he understood it because it was infused into his intellect. And I think it would be a safe speculation to assume that when the angel Gabriel said this to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that God, either prior to that point or at that point, gave her infused knowledge as to what that meant.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. Well, that clears it all up.
Good. Well, happy to be of service. Thanks for the call. Quick timeout, and we'll get right back to it right after this. The number, well, I won't give you the number because we have more than enough phone calls. We'll get through as many of them as possible right after this break.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, so as we get ready for the weekend, I want you to listen to Congresswoman Victoria Spartz. She's a Republican of Indiana. She's Ukrainian. And there's a couple minutes, maybe 3 minutes and a little bit more of her just today on C-SPAN talking about the situation as it's being reported back to her by her family members in Ukraine. I want you to listen to this. The situation there is unfolding very rapidly, and it's not good. And so this is on C-SPAN, Congresswoman Victoria Spartz of Indiana, who is Ukrainian. And here's what she has to say.
You mentioned that your grandmother's there. I know you probably have other family members. Have you been able to be in contact with them? Are they safe?
No one's safe in that country. It's interesting, my grandma is 95. She experienced Stalin, she experienced Hitler, but she says, we never experienced something like that, ever. This is barbaric and brutal to the level of unbelievable. And I hope United Nations will do some leadership because this is terrible. We have to deal with that. But I have some friends from college and other people. A lot of people are sitting on the ground. They are bombing non-stop civilians, non-stop, from morning till night. The city of Chernihiv I've been from for last 3 days, bombing non-stop, exploding buildings, hospitals, schools, everything. They cannot even get out. I mean, they have no supplies. They cannot even get out from underground. A lot of people don't even have any ability now to have the phones. Thank God that Elon Musk helps a little bit with some of the stuff. So I really appreciate that he did step up. I hope more private businesses will step up. And like Visa and MasterCard, they say, we're not going to be part of this bloodshed. We're not be criminals. Like, what is he doing is criminal. So some people, you know, you still can connect. Some people you cannot connect, depending on where they are. But everyone is on the ground because people understood. They're not fighting the military now. They're fighting to kill civilians, destroy, level to the ground. If you conquer the country, you know, and if you want to govern it, you don't destroy everything to the ground. You don't destroy buildings. You don't put carpet bombs to destroy everything. They want to suppress civilians, but I can tell you, these people went through so much. These people went through so much hardship. Millions were killed by them, by Stalin and Hitler. I have almost my whole family was killed by them. These people will not surrender, but we need to give them a chance to survive. Otherwise, they have no chance. We'll have millions of people killed. We need to create a humanitarian corridor for some people to be able to escape, for children, women and children, because he's now shooting at them. I think we have a responsibility. And another thing, I can tell you, Ukraine was the third largest nuclear country. The third largest after Russia and United States. For a good reason, for right reason, we took nuclear weapons from them and signed a piece of paper. Tell them, we will guarantee your sovereignty. What do you think Iran is not going to be thinking? What do you think about North Korea? If you have nuclear weapon, you are going to hold the whole world hostage. If you don't, anyone come for you and nobody will protect you. What is going to set in the whole world? What precedent we're going to set? If we will create a very dangerous world if we don't act decisively, quickly, and have a speed and agility. We need to understand that Putin is not playing chess. He is a judo martial arts player. He understands in judo, you have agility, speed, and uses your enemy's weaknesses to strike. And he understood that we were weak, the West was weak, but he's underestimated the West. And I hope this president is going to step up and to show what America is about, because he wants to embarrass our country. And what he's doing is embarrassing for leader of revolt in our country to be there where we are. It's just embarrassing. And he wants to embarrass us again. He knew that we got embarrassed in Afghanistan. He wants to embarrass us again. And I am, as a member of Congress, cannot let him embarrass our country with the greatest country in the world. We are the strongest people in the world. We cannot let him embarrass us, or we will be a laughing stock for the rest of the world. We have to be strong because I know we have strong people and strong country with the best value. Everyone wants to be here. This is the greatest country, but we need to lead because there is no one else that can lead around the world. And if we are a strong country, the rest of the world will be strong, and we need to show our strength. So thank you.
Whoa. Did you just hear that, Cyrus?
That was powerful.
Whoa. I retweeted that. I can't add anything to that. I don't know what else to say. And I just saw it a little over an hour ago during a break. So if you want to see this speech that she made, you'll see it on my Twitter feed. I retweeted it, so you'll find it there, at Patrick Madrid. Share that. And what a shame that this is coming at the very end of the show. So I have a feeling we're going to be talking about that the next time we're together. In the meantime, though, let's go to Arthur in Woodland, California. Good morning, Arthur.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is regarding consecration of Mary to Russia in correlation to authority. So to my understanding, it sounds like the head of the household, the father, the husband, have the authority to consecrate their families, their house, their homes to Mary or St. Joseph. And I'm just wondering, does the Pope need a request from Putin, for example, to do that, or how does that work?
No, he doesn't need anyone's permission. The Pope was asked, let's just put it this way, in 1917 in Fatima, when Our Lady appeared, she told the children certain things. She gave them certain secrets, certain prophecies. And the one that she gave with regard to the consecration of Russia was to say that, you know, tell the Holy Father that I want this done, that I want the country of Russia consecrated to my Immaculate Heart. Now, at that time, the Soviet Union was not quite even born yet. It was being born with the Bolshevik Revolution. So there's nothing about asking the Russians for their permission. The Russians would hate this. And I'm sure Vladimir Putin, if to the extent that he's aware of Fatima, I'm sure he is, he probably hates the idea of the Pope to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. But I think the Pope should do it. And if people say, well, Pope John Paul II, he did it in 1986 when he consecrated the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Okay, great. Let's do it again. And then this time, let's do it specifically consecrating Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Let's do it. And I'm sure Pope Francis is closely monitoring the situation. And I hope somebody close to him, if he hasn't already thought of this, I hope that he will do this.
Great, thank you. And then just to follow up, would a cardinal or a bishop have the authority to do that, or just the Pope?
Well, anybody can do that. I mean, a cardinal, a bishop, you or I, we could pray prayers of consecration, but that doesn't mean anything in terms of the Fatima request. Our Lady of Fatima requested that the Pope, the Holy Father, do it. And if the Holy Father does it, then it has a special weight, I guess you could say, or a special effect. And it's an open debate right now as to whether or not Pope John Paul II's consecration fulfilled that. Some say yes, some say no. It's not for me to decide. But what a great thing if Pope Francis were to do this today or tomorrow and publicly consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary in union with all the bishops of the world. What a profound act of intervention that would be. So,
all right, great.
Say your rosary.
Thank you so much. Yeah. Thank you so much for explaining that. And also, I just wanted to thank you. I called a couple weeks ago and you gave me a resource, Holy Heroes, and that was an excellent resource. So thank you so much. God bless.
Oh, you're welcome. Happy to hear that. Thank you. Let's go to Adam now in Tampa. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Patrick. Really quick, I know it's coming to the end of the show, but I used to be a medical interpreter in a company where, of course, you know, one of the things we were exposed to was abortions. And I never thought I'd get a call like that. And even though I was remotely doing it, one day I did get a call, and it just hurt my heart so much doing it that I had to go to confession, talk to my spiritual director, you know, and then I eventually found the courage to leave. You know, I found another job, thank God, mm-hmm. but I couldn't do it anymore. There were sometimes calls that were coming in, and I would say, I'm going to transfer this call to another agent. I just can't go through it.
Yeah.
My conscience wouldn't allow me to do it.
Good for you that you listen to the voice of your conscience. That's admirable.
Yeah.
And I bet you feel, even though you took a hit financially or the inconvenience of having to get a different job, I bet you feel so much better now.
I do feel a lot much better now. I was actually working on Sundays, which made it difficult for me to go to Sunday Mass. I was going mostly Saturday evenings. But now, actually, I didn't take a financial hit. I actually went up a little bit. But now I have Sundays off, which is a blessing.
Good for you.
And, just to be able to glorify the Lord in everything that I do.
Good for you, Adam. That's awesome. And thanks for sharing that. I'm sure that's encouraging to a lot of people listening. Thank you. Michael in Texas, welcome.
Patrick, happy First Friday, and thank you for all that you do.
Thank you.
Wanted to reach back. I was trying to listen carefully in my car for your response to the young woman that was asking about her mother dating a Mormon, and I find myself in similar positions. But okay. my priest, and I'm asking for a qualification, had cautioned me that, or reminded me that the purpose of dating was to discern a marriage partner. And I think a lot of us, you know, are not wanting to be alone or are lonely or certainly enjoy the comfort. And so my question, I guess, is, and in case I missed it, like the mother, I too was divorced. And then 6 years later, my ex-wife was deceased. My understanding is the church's position is while I'm free to marry, I should not date somebody who is not free to marry. End of story. Can you help me with that?
Yes. Well, you put it very well. You're free to marry now that your wife is deceased. May she rest in peace. But if the woman that you're dating is divorced, then the church's presumption is that her marriage was valid unless it could be proven otherwise. And it's possible that her marriage was invalid. That's where the process of what we call the annulment process comes in. But in the meantime, if her husband is still alive, then she's not free to be dating. That's the long and the short of it.
Yeah, yeah. And I guess the tough part is finding people that we're attracted to that have not gone through the annulment process, whether they are Catholic or not, right? Mm-hmm.
Yes, in her case, the church would say that when I don't know what her background is, I don't know anything about her marriage, but if it was, as the church says, as long as she's not a Catholic, because if she got married in let's say, another way aside from how the church requires Catholics to get married, what's called a canonical form, in her case, that would be a complicating factor. But in any other case, the church presumes it's a valid marriage. So if this woman and her husband have, if there's no possibility of reconciliation, and you and she are interested in exploring the possibility of marriage, then if I were you, I would encourage her to start this process, and you can help her maybe at your parish. And then once that process is complete, then you and she will both know whether or not you would be free to pursue marriage, and in the meantime, pursue dating.
Beautiful. Thank you so much, Patrick. And I just had a request to all your listeners out there, and that's mm-hmm. that we all consider a complete fast today. I mean, hopefully we're giving up meat, but 100% fast for the people in the Ukraine.
They're surely suffering. There's no doubt about that. That's a very prudent comment, Michael. Thank you. Yes, let's pray for the people of Ukraine. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and something's got to give. It can't continue like this, and I shudder at the thought of what might happen. So please pray for peace. Until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.